The U.S. military has a slogan and a tradition with virtually all of the branches of the military that no comrade would be left behind, if at all possible. That means any casualty on the field of battle would always try to be recovered, and everyone would always do their very most to save every single life because they just have this camaraderie and obviously have this deep feeling that even if they put their own lives in danger and in harm's way, they had to protect that fallen comrade even if he was dead. A number of years ago, during the Bush administration, the President 43, Bush number 43, had a mantra of a school nature that no child would be left behind. It sounded good in theory, but I think in actuality it just didn't work out all that well. It was kind of a failed plan, didn't really work, and you know, maybe our public education system is more to blame for that than not. But it's a noble thought, not leaving anybody behind, right? And you would like to think that at any rate, if you were in harm's way, that you would be protected and that you would be taken care of if, by no fault of your own, you were kind of stranded on the field of battle, or even if it was a not such a tragic situation like being in school, that somebody would think enough of you as an individual and as a person that they would want to make sure that you would get caught up with the rest of your classmates. Just recently, we have finished the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And when we reflect back on that time between the Holy Days, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, it's very obvious that God had the same feeling and Jesus Christ had the same feeling for his disciples that the American military in all of its nobility and everything that is good about it and great about it, which it is, and despite the fact that we don't encourage people to go into the armed service, and it hasn't been a situation that in the current generation we've had to really face. Back when I was, you know, 17 and 18 years old, maybe some of the rest of you, it was something that we did have to consider because there was a draft. But at any rate, it's nice to know that all that is good and right about the military service and all that it can help people in and all that it can help a nation in from that standpoint, even though this is not an endorsement of war or the military or anything else, but it's a nice thought. No man left behind, even if you're dead on the field of battle, that someone would think enough of you. And the times of 31 AD, the first New Testament Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and then immediately the time following that, were extremely traumatic for the disciples, as we know. And what happened after the crucifixion to those who would become the founding members of the Church of God shows that God has an even greater sense of feeling and appreciation for those individuals and for each of you as well, that if at all possible, not one person would ever be left behind. And let's face it, we are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual war. And I think it's very comforting to know that God is never going to leave you behind in any way. And there's ample proof, even between this time period in the first century AD and 31 AD, to show that Jesus Christ himself thought personally of each and every single disciple and was going to make sure that all of them were taken care of. This is a lesson that is underscored and emphasized in one of the last recorded exchanges between Jesus and Peter. If you'll turn to John chapter 21, and while you're turning there, I'm going to snag my water bottle, which is cold right now, and this one is room temperature, which is fine, but since I'm glad that's there. Someone has drunk out of my bottle in a red suit and glasses right now. Thanks for this. We may need this. Put out the fire that's erupting in the third row. Sorry. John 21 and verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is it to you? You follow me. You know, this was personal. This was intense instruction. It was directed directly towards Peter. The whole focus and much of the focus of this chapter is on Peter and what he would do and what God would do through him. When we read through the lessons of the days of unleavened bread and the original Passover and this time period between Passover and the day of Pentecost, there's some really great instruction. We understand, you know, as a review, we understand that we put away sin and we put on righteousness. The leaven and unleavened symbolism is very, very beautiful and helps us to understand something that people prior to that time never understood before. Christ talked to Peter, told him even the type and the manner in which he would probably die. But as we read on this time between the holy days as they originally happened, there are a lot of great stories and lessons, and a lot of them just go to this theme of the individual care and concern. And I believe that that translates to each of you individually, that shows by extension God's care for you, that each individual life in a spiritual sense is precious, even as we know that every human life is precious in God's sight. Man doesn't hold it precious in many cases. In some parts of the world, life is looked upon as a commodity. People are looked upon as cattle. In our country, we've had over 50 million aborted fetuses, human beings that could have and would have lived had it not been for a Supreme Court decision in 1973. Every one of those individual lives is precious, and every single spiritual life is a precious to God and in the sight of God. Turn to the book of Luke and chapter 24. We've covered this. I think maybe Mr. Tanner, Mr. LaRavia may have covered this particular example even recently when I was gone, and I didn't hear the message, but I thought I heard some folks talking about it. And it's a beautiful discussion. It's a beautiful story in Luke 24 about a couple of disciples who are walking away from the time of the Passover, and they're walking back to a town that was very close to Jerusalem called Emmaus. And we really don't know anything except from traditional sources about this individual. Actually, only one of the individuals is mentioned, Cleopas. And there's another individual in the Bible by a similar name, Clopas. I think he's mentioned by Paul in the book of Romans, but probably not the same person, even though the names are very closely spelled together. But this individual and a companion of his were traveling to a small town, and they're wondering about the events of the crucifixion. They're wondering about the things that had just happened, and they were stunned. They were stunned about what had happened. They couldn't really put it together very well. One tradition has it that this individual, Cleopas, was, take this for what it's worth, don't write it in your Bible margins, certainly, but who cares if it's true or not? It really doesn't matter, but I'm just going to give you a tradition. It's not at the top of the pyramid as a truth, absolute truth, right? But it's something that I found. One tradition identifies this Cleopas as the uncle of Jesus, the physical uncle, or the brother of Joseph and the father of Simeon, who became one of the leaders of the early Jerusalem church. But we really don't know. In Luke 24, it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The sense in the Greek language indicates their bewilderment over what happened. They just couldn't put it together. They had seen the miracles. They had witnessed a bunch of things that had happened during the ministry of Jesus Christ. The miracle, maybe even going back to the first one at Cana, the wedding at Cana, where the water was turned to wine. The many miraculous healings, probably the majority of them, which are not even recorded in the Bible. All of the things which pointed to him definitely being the Son of God, and yet he was killed, and he was allowed to be killed, and they couldn't make sense of it at that particular time. So they talked back and forth. It says that they spoke, they conversed, they discussed. It was one person adding something, another person adding something. Why this? Why that? The entire discussion is not given to us, but they went back and forth trying to understand what had happened and why it happened and trying to come up with something that would approach logic. And he said to them, the stranger, it says their eyes were estranged, so they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now, so they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all the people. So they knew he was a prophet, and they knew that a Messiah was to appear upon the scene. They were well-versed in scriptures. They had put together, obviously, they had known from the time of the prophecy of Daniel that a Messiah would appear and it would come on the scene. And this was something that they realized. And so the consternation is, how could the Messiah appear and then be killed? So very confusing to them, because they knew that what must happen. So they knew scriptures such as these, and I'll cite these. I'm just going to read these to you because I have a habit of having people hold their place in a Bible, go to this place, come back. So I'm just going to read these, and you can jot them down. But these are the scriptures among many that they knew. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him shall you hear. They knew of that prophecy from Moses. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and many, many others, hundreds of others. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All of that made complete sense, right? Among the many miracles, the healings, the face down of the religious authorities of the day, the cleansing of the temple that had taken place, the throwing out of the money changers, all of that made sense when all of those wonderful things were happening and that authority was being exerted and also the compassion was being shown. All of that and all of these passages made sense. They saw the Messiah as Jesus. They saw Jesus as the Messiah, rather, and they understood that. So they were now puzzled, perplexed, confused, wondering, okay, why did this happen then? This has destroyed all of what we had thought about. When I was going to Ambassador College, we had a very good instructor who drilled into us in our public speaking class, in our senior, junior, and senior classes. And this I found to be a truism. He said, God's people love to learn about the Bible. They love to learn what the Bible says and how it must be utilized in their own lives. And in our sermonette class, he always went back to that, that that's something that, you know, if somebody is called of God, they love hearing about the Bible. They love hearing expounded. They love to study the Bible. Oh, sure, sometimes, you know, we all have taken a bit of time off and maybe you're not as diligent, but test this, because I'm sure it is very, very true in your life. You're reading through a passage, and in your personal Bible study, you've come upon something, and all of a sudden, it strikes you in a completely different way, and you've learned something. Maybe you've found it in hearing something on a Sabbath day in a sermonette or a sermon. That's what that means. Oh, yes, okay, I get it. We've all had those times in either our personal Bible study or while listening to a sermon at the feast or locally or whatever, in which we thought, that makes sense. Here I've read this passage 100 times, and now its meaning is opened up to me in a way that I really hadn't had before. There's some depth to it, right? Either a Greek word or a Hebrew word is explained to you. You have a idiomatic expression that, you know, is kind of amplified a little bit for you. And we've all had that. And that has always been my experience, that my instructor, who's a minister, was correct. God's people love hearing about the Bible and having it opened up to them so that they can understand it even better than they did before. And so these two individuals are walking on the road, 7 miles. Most of us don't walk that much, you know, in a daytime. Maybe you do. Maybe we all should. I don't know. Maybe we should walk more. We just don't seem to walk as much, or we don't seem to have as need to walk as much. Although, last week I walked 8 miles on a Sunday, at least according to my son's pedometer on his watch, because I took him out golfing, and we walked 8 miles. So it was it took us more than 2 hours because we had to stop and hit this little white ball along the way. So it took us right at 3 hours, a little bit over 3 hours, and you know, we weren't walking really fast, but the pace of play was good, so we were able to do that. So I know it's humanly possible to walk, and certainly for people who were used to walking probably a little bit more than we were. That was the mode of transportation for the average common person. Just 7 miles, not a long time. So I would estimate that they probably covered this distance in about 2 to 3 hours. And while they are walking together, Jesus joins them, although they don't know who it is. And they are thinking about these prophecies of Jesus and thinking about all that had been written that they knew about him, and how those prophetic utterances were coming true in their very lifetime in a 3-year period. And now they're confused. And so they went to explain in verse 20 how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the 3rd day since these things happened. And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would be like a nice 2-hour sermon. Just, you know, discussion, talking, you know, some revelation there that they hadn't understood. Then they drew near to the village when they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? In a way, you have had a similar experience to that. You have had scriptural understanding at different points of your life opened up to you, either by reading a booklet, hearing a sermon, studying on your own. And it's a good feeling. And it's a good feeling because God wants you to have that good feeling of understanding His Word in a greater way. So He reveals Himself to these disciples, and they're excited. And they had that great understanding now, a more complete understanding of those passages and what it really meant and what being the Messiah really was all about. So let's turn now to verse 34. It's saying they rose up from dinner. They said, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as he said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do your doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Which is amazing because the materialization back to a human mortal flesh is not a problem for spirit, for God. And he did that for their benefit, so that they could understand that it really was him. He appeared and he transformed himself back to flesh for their benefit, so that not one of them who was there at that time would have reason to doubt. But while they still did not believe for the joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Kind of an unusual combination, right? Not one that usually is on your household menu, unless I'm mistaken. Maybe the honeycomb was dessert. Maybe the fish was the main course. Maybe honeycomb was dessert. And not too many people eat honeycomb anymore. Anyway, he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So their understanding was opened, and prior to this time, they hadn't really corroborated all these events that they had just lived through with the prophecies that indicated that it would happen. It was just like the many times in which you have studied the Bible, and maybe you read over a passage, and then all of a sudden, bingo, you began to understand it in a better way, a more complete way. Now, in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24, there's this famous instance in which this individual did not believe. He wasn't present with the others, and we don't know why. But we know about Thomas. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Because resurrection from the dead was not a common occurrence, and it never has been. And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, Christ could have appeared materially, physically, from spirit transforming back to flesh and could have been perfect and whole, right? But for Thomas's benefit, he again appeared with these scars from human flesh. And he said, "Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it in my side, do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." He did get it. It was an amazing transformation. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And we don't know why Thomas wasn't there. We could speculate, I suppose. I've speculated that maybe he wasn't there originally because he was grieving. Maybe he was discouraged. I'm sure all of them were very discouraged because the two disciples that were walking to Emmaus were obviously very puzzled and disturbed and very likely very, very discouraged as well. Thomas had some interesting qualities, though. Bible historians and theologians have given him this name, which I don't even want to mention, and it's in your head already, so I'm sorry for putting it there. But in John chapter 11, we read a little bit more about Thomas and an incredible, courageous statement that he made. So he's, I kind of like to think of him as somebody that was probably as bold as Peter, probably as courageous as Peter in many ways. And in John 11 and verse 7, this is about the time that Lazarus was sick and had died. And it says in verse 7, "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again.'" In fact, in the previous chapter, just a few verses back in the previous chapter, at the end of the chapter, it shows that the Jews were seeking him to stone him, and he escaped out of their hands. He escaped. And so they said, "And you want to go there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the night is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Believe that he knew, and they were going to go to Lazarus shortly, and they would find out that he was dead. So, again, it would be another confirmation of his messiahship. "Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples. Now, he wasn't addressing Christ, but he spoke to his fellow disciples and said, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Not with Lazarus, but with Jesus. Because Jesus was attempting to go back to Jerusalem, where his disciples feared for his life. Thomas said, "Let's go with him." You know, in other words, let's not be afraid. If death is the option that, you know, is presented to him, we believe in him, and we are going to die with him. It was a very bold response to the previous statement by the disciples who told Jesus that, you know, he could be stoned if he went back to Jerusalem. So I see Thomas as a zealot, kind of like Peter. At the time, he was discouraged. People handle grief in different ways. Who hasn't ever been discouraged in life? We all have been. But why Thomas wasn't there at the original sighting of Christ, we don't know, but perhaps he was grieving. So Thomas was one that was sought after by Jesus no disciple left behind. He wasn't going to allow that individual to be left in that manner. And I don't think he allows anyone in this day and age to be left behind either, one that is truly called. He made an effort for Thomas, who was, in this case, the last of the 11 disciples who believed. In Colossians chapter 1, let's relate this a little bit more personally to you. In Colossians 1 and verse 18, two Gentiles now Paul said, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." The firstborn. He's the firstborn of many, as we know and the Bible shows. But you have been called into that body, the body of Christ, the church, and everyone who is here, everyone in the church, their life is precious to God and is important to God. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith," that's a caveat, there is some responsibility, not once saved, always saved, not a doctrine of the Bible, not a doctrine of the church. It's a fait accompli, though, if we continue steadfast in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That is you. I believe you have to put yourself into that category because Christ has a personal interest in each and every one in the body, and he'll see to it that whatever is needed in the body, whether it's faith, hope, love, or the removal of doubt, whatever obstacle stands in the way is removed so that his will in you might be accomplished. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." Now, Paul wasn't there at the beginning. In fact, while this was all going on and while this was all getting established, he was persecuting the church, as we know from the book of Acts. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 28, prior to his final ascension. Matthew 28 and verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Well, Thomas wasn't the only one that doubted. Some others apparently doubted. And how can you blame them after what they had been through? Doubt is something that is a part of the human condition. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And now they were commanded to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which takes us to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 3. Actually, we might begin in the first verse there. Throughout this summary and throughout all of this information that we are given between the holy days, of what happened between the holy days, we see a constant interest in the lives of each of the individuals that had been called and who would be present there at the day of Pentecost. Paul speaks of 500 brethren who saw him at one time, and obviously those individuals were not part of not all of them were there on the day of Pentecost in that one room, maybe because that's all the room would hold, or for whatever reason, we don't know, but obviously since they are called brethren, they were individuals who had seen Christ and became part of the church and made up the very core of the early New Testament church. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to both do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, having seen by them during 40 days and speaking to the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That was a constant focus throughout the time that they witnessed all of the miracles that had happened, and it was something that God allowed. Now, God could have supernaturally given all of these people an understanding that there's going to be a first coming and a second coming. Couldn't he have? He could have done that, but he allowed them to have doubt at times. He allowed them to have incomplete information at times. He allowed them, like all the rest of the Jews, to have come to the conclusion that the Messiah would immediately restore the kingdom of God. It wasn't in his purpose, for whatever reason, to help them to understand differently. So he didn't deliberately mislead them. He just allowed them to understand a certain part of Scripture, and that was probably for their betterment, because how many people are going to hang on knowing that the Messiah is going to come? But guess what? The kingdom's not going to come for another 2,000 years. That's not good for people. So we should always live life in the present that, you know, the kingdom of God is right around the corner, because we're only a breath away from it, right? But it wasn't, you know, that's speculation on my part, but it was not given to them to know those things yet. But you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the important thing is that they were given enough information, as we all are, always to act in our own personal lives. In a similar way, if you came into the church around the time that I did, you thought, in the back of your mind anyway, probably 5 years, 10 years, 15 years at the most, and after 40 years, we finally get it, that it's probably, well, we know that it wasn't going to be 5 years after our calling, if it was 40 years ago that you celebrated your first Passover, as it was for me, you know, about there, maybe even longer than that. And so we don't really even need to speculate as we see conditions worsen. Oh, man, it can't get much worse than that, can it? Well, that's what I said in 1971. The world can't get in much worse condition now, can it? Yeah, it can. It really can. And we learn that that's not the thing that is the focus of our lives. That's knowing and understanding. It's not given to us. We don't know the times. We don't know when Christ is going to return. We thought we did at one time. But that's a part of the process. Probably in Paul's day, by every indication that we are given, even 30, 40 years after the death of Christ, it's very obvious as he's speaking to the Thessalonians that they thought that the time of Christ's return and the setting up of the kingdom was imminent as well. And for Christians, for the last 2,000 years, that has been something that they've all looked for and hoped for in a right way. I'll bet we have a little greater maturity now after 20, 30, 40 years. And by extension, those of you that haven't been around that long probably benefit from that level of maturity in the church. If you haven't been around that long, you benefit from our experience. You know, maybe not you personally or me personally, but our speculation in the past or setting of dates or whatever was the extension of any teaching that we received from anyone, which reminds me of a visiting minister to my congregation many years ago in a place far away who came back to his congregation and told the brethren whom I had inherited. And, you know, even back many years ago, I knew that this was really far-fetched when he told the people, I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of the events in the book of Revelation aren't beginning to be fulfilled in the next 6 months. Times are that desperate. This was 1980. So obviously, I was quite disturbed when some of my now inherited brethren went out and, well, a couple sold their business because they wanted to make sure that they got rid of that business so they wouldn't be encumbered, because they knew they would be involved in more important things very shortly afterwards. So that was an unfortunate consequence of somebody setting dates. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19 help us to understand the care, the concern that God has always had for the church since this time. And it helps open up what's really important, and I think helps accentuate the idea that no Christian will be left behind. Because what's important between the time of Christ's ascension into the heavens and now is kind of laid out for us beginning in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In the throne room of God, in the third heavens, in the Holy of Holies, that most holy place, there's something that is more important than anything else going on. The most important thing going on is the forgiveness of sin within the Holy of Holies by Jesus Christ. And that is what has been happening for 2,000 years. Wait a minute. You know, when you think about it, have you ever really put that much emphasis on that being the most important activity of all that is taking place on the earth? I don't know. Maybe you have. It really is the most important thing that has taken place, and it shows the care and concern that God has for each individual Christian. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. As we are preparing for, in about 4 weeks' time or so, the next holy day, well, actually, about, almost exactly 4 weeks' time, the day of Pentecost, the Sabbath, before that, I think it's important for you to remember how important you are to God, how precious your life is to God, humanly speaking, obviously, but also, even more importantly, from the spiritual standpoint, because your calling means something. It really means something to God, and it should mean something. It should be highly valued by each one of us. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all the worlds, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is what he has been doing. And in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we'll pick it up there. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That should be humbling to everyone that really understands that you are the brethren, you are the brothers of Jesus Christ. He was the firstborn of many brethren. So each one here, each life, each calling is very precious in the sight of God. Of course, we sin, we make mistakes, but with repentance we're covered. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 14, I remember, this is not any new information, I remember years ago Mr. Armstrong telling us that this was one of the most important things that has been taking place in the last 2,000 years, this particular function of the priesthood. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, there are many important things that are written in the Bible, many important things, and it's probably not correct to make a hierarchy of important things in the Bible, but this stands out as some of the most important of lessons that we can learn, that we have that high priest, and that is his function, and that he can grant us that mercy and forgiveness when we need it. And each one has access to that throne room 24/7. And when you understand that in ancient Israel, even in just a physical way, they could never go to that throne room in a spiritual fashion, only one person, the high priest, could do it one time a year and make atonement for all of the nation and for himself, then this shows how great that this function is of the priesthood and how highly thought of you are because that has been extended to you. This was what was necessary for those original disciples to learn and to understand, and how refreshing it must have been for them to have the weeks of personal instruction and the realization that each one of them was called to a new and dynamic purpose, and that their focus wasn't then to be on the establishment of the kingdom, but in the preparation for that kingdom, and that preparation was going to happen through their work and through their effort. Romans 8 and verse 28 is certainly one of the passages that we could always turn to, perhaps should turn to, whenever we need encouragement. And it is. The whole rest of the chapter is showing that each single person is so precious in the sight of God. Each single life is valuable, is precious, and is so personal to God that he would have sent his Son had you and I, if we had been the only people that were there and needed of it, it would still happen, that monumental sacrifice is so personal that if we were the only ones that needed it, it would still have happened in the same way. And yet, all mankind needs it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these also he glorified. That's in the future tense. So you're as good as glorified as long as you endure to the end, and as we say, and continue in those things. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And I think of Job and how Satan tried to bring something against God's elect in Job and failed, because God helped Job to understand who and what he was and that he needed repentance as well. Human righteousness, as righteous as Job was, needs another necessary component, and that's God's graciousness. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is risen even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life nor death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing. And that just about covers it, doesn't it? All obstacles are removed, in other words, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We have exited from the days of unleavened bread. We're focused now on the day of Pentecost. Whatever lessons you may have learned individually, I'm sure have been very valuable. But as we approach Pentecost in the next month, reflect on how God is never going to leave you behind. Sure, you can be a deserter. Hebrews 6 brings that out. We never want that to happen. You can be a deserter from the armed forces of God if you want to, but God is never going to be the author of that. You can leave your post. Maybe that's happened at times, but it's not going to be because God has allowed you to be separated himself. But may this be the best year you've ever had since you've been called of God.